Amidst the trials of life, James is calling the church to steadfastness, to endure towards a yet to be experienced completion. He says there's a perfection and wholeness. And James has been addressing the double-minded, the unstable, those within the church that are being tossed to and fro by the wind of worldly wants, the riches of the world. The church's only strength is, he argues, is not merely to believe in the ways of God, not merely just to believe, but to obey and do what God has commanded, to examine their inner ways as to why they have outer battles, to bridle their unconstrained passions, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, to which then leads to unbridled actions. It causes disorder, he says, within the church, evil practices, quarrels, and fights among them. The underlining cause of the concern that James has here in James 4, and also pretty much the whole of the book, is pride. Some church members have become proud, thinking themselves more highly than they ought. And the solution that James brings forth is that the church must prefer a friendship with God than friendship with the world, to submit to God rather than to their unbridled wants, to humble themselves before the God who has created them to then live for Him. Therefore, it says in James 4, verse 6, "Hear now the word of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Spirit, I ask that you would bring words of truth through your servant to your people, that it would build their hope and joy in seeing our Heavenly Father in the face and revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand your word, because at times it's so complex and confusing. So I pray that today would be fruitful for us as a church, as a people, that we may learn what it means to submit, to resist, to draw near, to cleanse. Lord, to humble ourselves before you as the sovereign. You are our Lord, and so we give ourselves to you. Be glorified, Jesus, in your mighty name, I pray. Amen. Ever heard of a judge that did not obey the law? He may have held the law for others, but when it benefited him, this judge would break the law. We would call that man above the law. And so there is this Apple TV doco series called The Big Con. I'm not sure if you've seen it. Eric Con was a social security lawyer from Kentucky in the States. And he managed to defraud the U.S. government to the tune of $600 million. Judge David Black Doherty from South Carolina was one of the judges who oversaw the Social Security cases brought before the court. When he found out how he could make money from Eric Con, Judge Doherty began reassigning cases from other judges to himself. And once the documentation was sent to this judge, he fast-tracked the process and approved pretty much all the cases for Con's clients. And he did it often without the requirement of a hearing. So this judge chose to set the law aside and ruled without the law. He ruled in a way, well, that would make him rich. He became a law unto himself. This man set himself above the law. I know you feel this way, but you know, society tends to despise such people, such a person. And you know why? It's because when anyone breaks these man-made laws of a society, they make themselves cosmic judges. They decide what law they should obey and disobey. When they do obey, they do what is expected, just merely expected of society. It's a law for everyone. It's the law that all of society should obey. So as a human part of society, we are commanded to obey the law. But this man, this judge, wouldn't obey the law. If all of society is to obey the law and this judge won't obey the law, then he considers himself above society, deserving more, whatever his reasons may be, and so breaks the common man-made law. But of course, we all believe that no man is above the man-made laws of society. Laws apply to all people. So this law-breaking judge, he sets himself above the people, above everybody else. You know, we may not like the man-made laws, but they are sanctioned by God. Allow me to read you a big chunk of Romans 13. Will you indulge me for a moment? Romans 13, verse 1 and following says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Simply stated, Paul says, obey the man-made laws as long as they don't violate the righteousness of God that are for your good. That's his premise. And did you know that while Paul is writing this very command to obey your authorities, the Christian torturer Nero is Rome's emperor? So Paul asked the church to obey the laws of the likes of Nero. Shocking. What is of note, though, is God's command. He says in that section, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Calling, did you notice that or did you hear it? It was a trifecta. He was calling the governing authorities his servants, God's servants and ministers of God. Now, my point is mainly to emphasize the importance that God places on his people to obey man-made laws. But what if you don't obey the law? You make yourself, James says, a judge of what you will or not obey. If you don't obey the law, you make yourself a judge of what you will or will not obey, even when God has told us what to obey. We then set ourselves above the only judge, God himself. This is the dilemma in the churches to which James writes. He says in James 4, verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Can you see the command there in that verse 11? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. There is a command there for us. It's a law. The speaking evil there means to speak with ill intent, to degrade one another, to defame one, to slander. Do not slander, James is saying. Do not lie against your brothers and sisters, is what he's getting at. If you do, he says in verse 11, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. He's referring to the law of God. So in other words, he says, if we slander our brother or sister when we have been commanded not to, we speak against the law, we criticize the law, we say, well, what we do, in fact, is we say, I don't think the law applies to me. If I don't follow that command, if I end up speaking against my brothers and sisters, we are, in effect, saying that the law doesn't apply to me. So I will disobey it. And what the lawbreaker within the church, because it's mainly directed at the church, may not realize at first, is that when anyone breaks the law of society, they not only make themselves above the law, they place themselves, like I said, above society. I'm too good for you people who obey the law. You can obey the law, but of course I won't. Or sometimes we really do have a genuine feeling that we have greater needs. So we may think, oh, I don't obey the law because my needs are greater than yours. Or I don't obey the law sometimes in society because, you know, I have greater insight into the world. I'm just more acutely aware of the goings in and out, you see. I'm politically minded or philosophically minded for that matter. I have more wisdom. I judge laws and then I decide which to obey and which to disobey. That person has not only become a judge but has elevated themselves. Can you see when you don't obey the law and everyone else is obeying the law, you have elevated yourselves above the law and above the category of a society. If laws apply to all people and to all humanity and we disobey them, we have elevated ourselves above the rest of our fellow man. We have then elevated ourselves above humanity. But now that's society. But now, what if God gave a law? What if God gave a law and you judged that law inadequate or too restrictive? You obey most of God's laws, but you may disobey one of God's law. You will obey most of God's law, but just one that you won't obey. What the lawbreaker says without saying, he's saying this, I'm too good for God's law. I have greater knowledge than God. Or they're saying, I have greater needs than God's law can help me with. Or he's probably saying, I have more insight into this world, that I have such wisdom, I can judge God's laws and then decide which to obey and then which to disobey. So what does that demonstrate then? What does it demonstrate? The person who breaks God's law demonstrates that they are not only above a society, above the rest of humanity, but they are above God. See it there in verse 11 and 12. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. James says that the lawbreaker is no longer a doer of the law, but has now elevated themselves to a judge of the law. And then in verse 12, he reminds us there is only one lawgiver and judge. James is telling us there is none but one above the law, and that's not you, and it's not me. Can you see then how James makes sure that we remain within our category of me mortal, me human? He does it by telling us that there is only one lawgiver and judge, by also giving us the qualifications of this judge. Did you see that in verse 12? Therefore, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. See, James is using this spiritual language of salvation and destroyer to say towards you, there's only one that can actually give you salvation for eternal life or destroy you into eternal condemnation. I'm pretty sure that no one has the ability to save themselves, let alone others, and no one has the power of God to destroy. So James tells us that there is a God, and it's not you. So when we judge whether God's laws are worthy to be followed, we set ourselves above God and his law. And so it is in those moments we need to be humbled back to our status as mere men. He does that. But before we go on, do you do that? I smile because I do, with great sophistication. I read God's law. It's almost like I'm plucking petals from a flower. I like it, and I like it not. I like that one. Don't like that one. I'll obey this one, disobey the other. Goodness me, if the pastor, preacher does it. Although if you don't, you're more holier than me. And that's fantastic, by the way. It's not a snipe against you. But do we do that with God's law? Everyone has a law in their soul. Do you follow 9 out of 10? Like close enough is good enough? It's not about necessarily talking about the law at the moment, but it's just about showing us that when we do that, we tend to elevate ourselves. Right? You can only judge God's law when you're equal with God. And so that's why the need for humility, to humble us back down as humans. See how James humbles us back into our own category there in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, who are you really? We are being told the one who breaks God's law acts like a god. But there's only one God, he says, and you, who are you? Who are you to judge, he's asking us, because you're the same as your neighbor, in other words. What are you doing judging your neighbor? You're the same. See how James says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver as well. You know, see, we as people, we can't make the rules as we go along. We do not have that power nor the ability to change laws, especially God's laws, nor create them. There's only one for that. Now I know I started preaching this to myself. That's how I normally write my sermons, preaching to myself. And I started questioning myself. What do you mean, Wally? Come on, I only disobey one law. Will God, ask yourselves now, will God really care just about one law? Would he? Think about it. He's a God of eternal, glorious grace and mercy. He has eternality in the infinite grace. Would God really care about one law? One. If I mainly do all the rest? What's going on in your head now? I don't want to know, but think about it now. Can I challenge us with this question? Think about this then. How many laws did Adam and Eve break for this good creation to turn sour with complete and utter evil? How many were there? You got to answer the question. It was just one law. The tempting of Adam and Eve to judge for themselves what is good and evil. That was the temptation, you see. It was the ancient lie that the devil told, which tempted Adam and Eve to eat. And remember what they ate from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The temptation was to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and you can become like God, you see. You can become a judge like God. It's an old temptation, an old lie. Judge. Did God really say that? How many times do we do that? Have you read the Bible and it said X, Y, Z? Did God really mean that? Here, I've got a commentary that says slightly different. I'll believe that. It's an ancient lie. You can judge like God judges. You know, we think we would have done better than Adam and Eve, but here is the church in the book of James. They're breaking the same law. breaking the same law of God, they're succumbing to the temptation. We can judge. We can do it. We can have the knowledge of good and evil. We can become like God, you see. In fact, we make ourselves out to be above God when we break his law. But here's the rub. We break one law and we break all of them. We break one law, we break all, and we become lawless. James already has made this point two chapters previously. He's been arguing and making this, building up this massive case to actually present us before the law of God. In James 2, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor," listen, "of the law." You see, sometimes when we read the Bible and reread the Old Testament, especially in the Ten Commandments, if I lie, I am then a liar. If I commit adultery, then I am an adulterer. To God, it's like this: if you lie, you are a lawbreaker. If you commit adultery, you are a lawbreaker. You see? We have this section of, we break up God's law. God's law is one and whole. It's like smashing the corner of a window that then shatters the whole glass. You break one part of it, it just breaks all of it. God's law is not a series of checks and balances, a check here, a tick there. To obey is to do all of the law. To disobey one law is to disobey the whole law. So this is James's concern with the church. There's this purposeful lawlessness that has then built them and elevated them so much with pride that they've become judges of God's law, demonstrated by the way they're treating one another. You may have looked at this passage and wonder, where exactly is the law? It's there, but that's whetting your appetite, because I want you to start thinking, is the law actually there? Until we get there, here's a question. How does the church become judge? You know, we become judges firstly when God says, "Love your neighbor," and then we disobey. And secondly, when we become judges when we disobey God's law by not loving our neighbor, and then we do not repent from our disobeying God's law. And we usually don't repent, you know why? For many reasons, but one primarily is because we think that the law that we violate against God is not really that bad. It's just a minor one. You know, you ever heard of a white lie? I do them continuously. White lies, it's just a white lie. That needs no repentance. Adultery, because he talks about it. I never actually done it, but I've done it 1,000 times in my mind. It's only in my mind. You see what we do with God's law? We sort of like justify our own sins. So that's how we become judges. We work out, okay, I don't really need to do that. And once I keep elevating myself, especially in my mind, the pride comes out to the church. And what does this attitude demonstrate then, this prideful attitude? Firstly, like I said, we have elevated ourselves above man, above the society of God's people, above humanity. And secondly, when we have elevated ourselves above humanity, it's because we've elevated ourselves above the law of God. So therefore, it means that we have elevated ourselves above God. It is a sign of the utmost greatest pride. I read that and I start to despair. Man, how wicked am I? How wicked are we? How wicked am I? So what's the solution? James is actually calling the church to repentance through the gospel. He says in verse 7, if you just look a bit higher up, in verse 7 he therefore says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So therefore, there's this element of submitting and resisting, drawing near. There's a fourth one that we haven't looked at yet, and we'll mash it all together today. He says you need to be also humble. and obedient. Humbly obey. So I just want to briskly go through this so we can start seeing how do we come to God, that we draw near to Him, we submit to God. I wonder if you know what submission is. I know it's difficult, and I will keep repeating this because I want all of us to understand it, especially the women who struggle with the word submit. Submission is not weakness, ladies, men. It is withheld power in faith. That's submission. Well, you can have controlled power. Submission is also to surrender all of our lives to the will of God. And that just doesn't mean some of the things, little bits. It means the surrender of all of our lives to His laws and His directive for us, even if it includes death. You know, sometimes we are so worried about following God's laws, even Romans 13, because we may die. But doesn't Jesus call us to that? He who would follow me must first deny himself, pick up his cross daily. You know what picking up your cross? It doesn't mean I won't eat chocolate today because I'll get fat and No, it means you're picking up your coffin daily. And then he says, follow me. You see, it's to do it in faith that whatever he says through his word, I will obey because I've surrendered everything that I am, and so I will follow you to death if it so be your will. Have you considered Abraham when he was tested and he was asked to offer up his only son, which was the promised child? In Hebrews 11, he, in verse 19, he said he even considered that God could raise him from the dead. So in other words, he says, I'm going to literally stick my knife into my son, and I'm doing it because I trust you, Lord, and if he dies, you can raise him up from the dead. You see, I will follow you, even if it means the death of my only son by my own hand, because I believe in you. If you tell me to do it, it means somehow, some way, good will come. Have you considered the Apostle Paul? When he's going back to Jerusalem, he knows that death awaits him. There's prophets telling him, the Holy Spirit told me, don't go. And then Paul says in Acts 21:13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're living in 2022 going, hey man, I'll follow laws and God's laws and His ways as long as I don't die. But if I'm going to die, then that must mean that God hasn't purposed that for my life. What are you, nuts? Have you read the Bible? Have you read how the disciples die? You can think of the tradition that the Apostle Peter got crucified upside down because he would not be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. You've got the prophets, Isaiah, sawn in half. Right? You've got the Apostle John that died of old age, but not before being boiled alive and made a slave in the island of Patmos. Right? You know, Stephen stoned to death. You've got to start thinking, have you surrendered your life to God? And when you caveat, yes, but as long as I don't die, yes, and then I'll do it. Then I'll, no, it's all because we know that God wants all good for us. Submission is the total surrender of the life to God in faith that He will do good by us. Have you ever considered the arrest of Jesus? Remember the time when just finished praying and Judas comes in and you got the Apostle Peter with a karate chop and a knife, it slices the ear off the servant of the high priest. And then Jesus, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Submission is the withholding of power in faith. Jesus could have gone dead. He's humbling him. I can destroy you all. But not my will be done, but yours. Imagine Jesus lived like that. Father, I will follow your will, but not to death. But that's the whole point. We needed the death of Christ for our life. Submission is to follow God's law, even when it may mean death. Faith is to believe all things work for good to all those called according to his purposes. I've gone so much off script, it's not funny. I wonder if you ever considered that your life in suffering and death is not really about you, but could be about your children, what they need to see. You see what I mean? Because the death of many of the martyrs gone by, how has that invigorated the church? You see, submission to God's law and the law outside, but to what God says through his word is all of me. Come what may, my Lord, use me. It's to his purposes. To resist the devil, the next directive there is to be aware of who our enemy is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We think that we're actually fighting some kind of judo thing. We're attacking the devil. No, you just don't want to go anywhere near him. But we've got to be mindful what the devil is like. He sows weeds among the wheat. I said last week, not everyone here is after your best interest. In the world, there are going to be weeds, but there are also wheat, and there will be a separation. He takes every opportunity against us. We've got to be aware that we can allow opportunity. He snares and traps us. You know that the devil even disguises himself as an angel of light? You've got to know him. He disguises himself in an angel of light. How God will allow that? Hey, he comes in a beautiful person looking like an angel, and it's the devil. He uses tactics to create disunity among us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the church is a basket case. You know, they're fighting with one another. And so then Paul says, forgive one another. Just as Christ has forgiven you. And Paul says that he will then join into the forgiving of one another. Even when there's disunity, they want to love each other by forgiving each other. At the end of that section, you know what he says? It's so interesting. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, forgive one another so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You see what he's saying? He's saying that Satan can come into this very church, Baragub, in Providence, and cause such disunity, and he says, forgive, because we are not ignorant of his designs. He could do that. We've got to know who the devil is. We've got to know how the devil attacks the church, causing disunity among the brothers and sisters. And so that's how we resist. We draw near to God then. And he will draw near to us. How do you draw near to God? You know, I know many people struggle with this. It doesn't mean spatially, like I'm spatially located here, and therefore I've got to get over there, and therefore I draw near to God. But it does mean spiritually location. Ever heard when Paul speaks, he's still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, so we are always in good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What he's trying to get at is that while we're in this body, obviously we are away from God physically. And so when we're in this body, we are not really there with God. But when we are finally away from this body, death, we shall be with the Lord. I hope you understand that that's your ultimate end. Your ultimate end is to actually live with God, to be with him, to dwell with him. We want that life. And we must begin to acknowledge that life, that future life, when we're with him, will be under a reign of King Jesus. It's why Paul says that in the meantime, we live by faith, not by sight. We're looking towards where God is, where Christ is, up above, seated at the right hand of God. And so therefore, we set our minds to that. But living by faith, beloved, living by faith, it doesn't mean surrender a little bit of your life and just second-guess God in all his laws and do some, do not. Living by faith and not by sight means we're surrendering all of our lives to the will of God, to his will. And his will is his law. And his law for us are our principles of living. We adopt the ways of God. We need to be desiring to live with God. That's his main aim. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. With the intention is to be with God. Why are you, beloved, ask yourself the question, waiting to get to heaven before you obey him? Don't you want to be with God? Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. But it's not like you live however you want with your own laws. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. He draws near to you. He's king. We surrender our whole lives. And the ultimate way of surrender is a submission to joyfully obey his law, his way, to humble ourselves to the authority of God. And the good thing is, you know, many people think that to come to the Lord and submit to his law means that we will be in a straitjacket of law. No, you come to God in grace without law, satisfied in Jesus Christ. But now that you are in Christ, you obey his law. You walk according to his ways. But there is an ultimate submission, and that submission is to fight pride. It's what's hitting the church. It's what we do when we elevate ourselves and so forth. He says three directives. But after the three directives, he says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here we go. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. He's not a straitjacket. You humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. That's the solution. Humility, break your pride and surrender to the ways of God. Briefly looking at the actions there, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, stop living bipolar lives. You want to be friends with the world and then friends with God, you double-minded. No, come to God in faith without doubting. However, it involves cleansing your hands. What are you doing with these things? These things, what do you work with them? Cleanse the work that you participate in. Purify your heart, the seat of desire. What are you desiring inside? Purify the seat of your heart's desires. Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wretched, lament. In other words, it means be conflicted by your sin. Mourn over it, weep over it. The laughter, the reversals now, laughter to mourning, the joy to gloom. You know, what you once loved, turn that around. You laughed at that, no, now you're mourning. You found joy in the things of the world, now you're just life of gloom. That's the repentance, the coming down in humility before the Lord. Can you see the solution? Submitting to God can only come from resisting the devil. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. But once the devil flees, draw near to God. Come to him. Come. Come, O sinner. Come, because God promises to draw near to you, to dwell with you. And how? It's in that humble surrender. We draw near to God, not in our own terms. But I want to show you as I head towards the finish line. Did you see how James craftily brought in the Ten Commandments, or more specifically, the second table of the law, as the humble obedience to God? Did you see it? We've been there 3 weeks from James 4, verse 1 to 12. Look what he calls them. Murderers, covetous, slanderous, adulterers. Verse 1, they are murderers. Verse 2, they covet. Verse 4, they're adulterers. Verse 11 and 12, they're slanderers. They are like law-breaking judges. They're above the fellow man, above God. Are you aware that the Ten Commandments in the second table in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness, as in slander. You shall not covet. And in a mixed, all that is that third one, you shall not steal. Don't steal your brother's and sister's reputation. Don't steal from them. Don't steal their good name. Don't even think about it in your heart. And that's how we began with a call to service, Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see what the church's problem is? Our problem? We have become so proud. We have elevated ourselves above the law, God's law, that law that's in your heart now. And we are choosing which laws to obey and which ones to disobey. And that's reflected in how we don't love one another, how they don't love one another, how they're quarreling and fighting amongst themselves. But there's only one judge, he says. They're violating the law. In James 1:25, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in doing. I'm here to tell you that by following God's law, living for him, according to his way, in utter surrender, there will be blessing for you. It's not torture. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He said, do not think that for a moment, or he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Listen to this one in Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes, Jesus speaking, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to be great in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Teach God's law. Teach his way. Obey God to please him. There is so much that we can say. There is so much about the law that we don't like. The judging here that he calls us to is not that actually that we can't assess our brother or sister and how they're going with sin. It doesn't mean that. It's about whether we are judging them to condemnation. He says, no, that's taboo. But we are not to judge because we're all the same in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ we are all servants and slaves. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Are you serving your brother and sister? For the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I hear this so often. I don't follow a law, but I love my neighbor as myself, and I'm going to challenge all of us. Well, tell me, what's the definition as yourself? Oh, I love them, I give them the gospel. Yes, okay, but is that how you love yourself? You know how I love myself? Man, I buy the best things for me. Because I love me. If I love you in the same manner, I buy and show you and shower you with the best things that I'll give myself. That's how you love your neighbor. It's not one or the other. I'm loving you right now by giving you the gospel, but it doesn't end there. I give you of my time, my money, my home, my life. Why not judge? Why not judge? Because if we fight with each other, we will be destroyed by each other. Paul once again says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's their problem. The law finally caught up with the judge, the one that I began with. He was 81 years old when he was sentenced to jail. And 2 years later, he was dead. You know, the judge may have thought that he knew he was breaking the law. He knew the law. But ultimately, the law caught up with him. And he died in jail. How analogous is this case for those who place themselves above the law of God? You know, the world, they think they're going to get away with it. Sure, I reckon you're going to live to about, he was 81 and 83, I think, when he died. Sure, you will live to about 81, 83 with great riches, but the law of God will catch up with you. So many people think they can cheat God to make themselves judges of God's law. Which ones to obey, which ones to disobey. They become friendlier with the world and its values and ideals and philosophies and enticements, and then ignore God. Many will indeed live a ripe old age. I believe it. I believe it. Making themselves above the law, above God's law. But I think God's law will eventually catch up with all of us. And what awaits every human is judgment by the highest court and by the only judge of all the earth. And that will be God in Jesus Christ. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll be glorified through it, that we would learn humble surrender and believe that everything you have for us is for our good, my Lord, is for our good. To your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.